Hi, good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. There's a lot of visitors in the room. If you're wondering why a couple of us were like, whoa, what? We started at the beginning of the year working through the book of Genesis. We started in Genesis 1, verse 1. We are right now in, we're about three quarters of our way through Genesis. We will end in October. But today, we're in the book of Acts. Why jump into the book of Acts? Why in the midst, three quarters of the way through a series on Genesis, would we look at the book of Acts? Well, a few reasons. And one of them, because of what today is. Today is, as Greg shared, it's our baptism Sunday. We just celebrated the baptism of 10 infants, 10 children on this stage. And can we just celebrate one more time? Like, how cool what God has been doing, what God is doing, and what God is going to continue to do in and through His church in this community, that we got to celebrate 10 already. And then for those of you that are going to join us this afternoon, we're going to celebrate a whole lot more. And so today is this one baptism Sunday. So Acts chapter 8, I think you'll recognize pretty quickly, makes sense for that. But then also, because of what we're doing in the book of Genesis. So in the book of Genesis, we started at the beginning with God creating everything that is. And then we saw God choose a people. That in Genesis chapter 12, God chose a people by choosing a person, a guy by the name of Abraham. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people from now forward. And God put a calling on Abraham and on Abraham's family that they would be a people who would go out into the world showing the world who God is, showing them what God looks like, that God said, I'll bless you so that through you, you can be a blessing to all people everywhere. And so over the last handful of months, we've kind of followed that family of God, the family of Abraham to the family of Abraham's son Isaac, to Isaac has a son Jacob and the family of Jacob, to now we're in the story of Joseph. But what we've seen as we've walked through this family is we've seen some cycles develop. Cycles in every family, from the family of Abraham to the family of Isaac, the family of Jacob, to the family now of Joseph. And we've watched these cycles of betrayal. We've watched these cycles of heartbreak. We've watched these cycles of a family who time and again fails to come anywhere near to living up to what God has called them to be. We watched brothers start by killing each other and then tricking one another, cheating each other out of blessings and birthrights, to then selling one another in the story of Joseph being sold off to Egypt. That time and again, as we followed this family, we've seen dysfunction, we've seen heartbreak, we've seen betrayal, we've seen, quite frankly, failure to be who God has called them to be. But today, part of the reason we jump to Acts today is because through it all, there's another kind of cycle that we get to see. And it's not just in the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, but it's the cycle in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God now of Joseph. Because I don't know if you're anything like me, but as I read through this story in Genesis, seeing time and again how they fail to be the people that God's called them to be, they fail to live into this calling that God has placed on them, I find myself asking the question, okay, when is God going to go to plan B, right? Like, how long is God going to put up with these people continuing to do the things that they've always done? And God, what are you going to do? But in the story, as we look not just at the families, but the God of the families, we see something telling us who God is, just merely in the fact that God refuses to give up on his people. And so we jump to Acts, because if we're going to look squarely at who God is, Paul tells us that we get the clearest image of God in the person of Jesus. He says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus is going to go around his world showing people, what does God really look like? Who is God? Jesus is going to call some disciples to follow him. They're going to learn from him. And then they're going to go out and they're going to start planting churches. The book of Acts is really kind of the beginning of the formation of the planting of those churches, these communities now centered on the person of Jesus, to live into that calling that God has placed on his people from the beginning, to be a people who are good news to anyone and everyone they find themselves in contact with. But we jump into the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 8. So we're in kind of this, the formation, the church is kind of, they're trying to figure some things out. Jesus is now ascended, and the disciples are now going out into their world. Acts chapter 8, we'll start at verse 1. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. Okay, quick pause. Our story is going to largely revolve around these two characters. Philip. Philip was a disciple of Jesus. Philip followed Jesus around. Jesus has now ascended, and so now Philip is going out, spreading this good news of Jesus. And then we have an Ethiopian eunuch. So the question, and I'll keep it PG, but like, what is a eunuch? Just so we're clear, a eunuch is somebody who's missing something, right? An appendage has been cut off. Do we follow me? Are we good? PG enough, but still kind of getting the message across. Okay, so we have Philip, and we now have an Ethiopian eunuch. The story continues. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. A quick pause. What I love here is Philip doesn't jump somewhere else. Philip starts exactly where this man is and what the man's reading, because Philip recognizes that all of the Scriptures, all of everything is pointing towards Jesus. And so Philip starts telling him about Jesus, and the story goes on. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So the story, this exchange between Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. And part of the reason I want to look at this story this morning is because I think there are stories, especially if you're someone here who grew up kind of in or around the church, I think there are stories that we can become so familiar with that we lose some of the punch to, that some of the scandal in the story kind of gets lost on us because of how familiar we are with the story. Or I think some cases we read a story and we miss something because of how unfamiliar we are with the larger world that the story happens in. And so this morning, I want to look at this story maybe with some fresh eyes, especially around that question. So Philip and the eunuch, they're going along. Philip is explaining from the book of Isaiah, and the eunuch asks this question. It says, they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And here, if we're familiar with the story, we might jump in with a quick, easy answer of, well, nothing stands in the way. Go ahead and get baptized. Or if we're unfamiliar with the world the story happens in, I think we might quickly fill in the same answer. But in the first century world, in Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch's world, I'm not sure that's the way they would have answered. When the eunuch asked the question, I don't think the eunuch asked the question thinking it's a rhetorical question, that it's, of course, nothing stands in the way of my... I think the eunuch was probably expecting an answer. I think the eunuch, because of the life he lived, because of who he was, my guess is he's used to hearing these sort of answers of what might keep him away, especially in terms of this question. And so I want to play a quick game called 8 Things That Stand in the Way. I think there are more than 8 things that stand in the way, but I've kind of gone through and I've parsed out what I think are 8 things. Some of the things might be able to split into more things, but I think there are at least, 8 things that when the eunuch says, what stands in the way, these would have been legit answers. Number one, the first thing that stands in the way, he's a eunuch. He's a eunuch. He knows this. Philip knows this. The story is really clear. It says 5 times in the story that this man is a eunuch. Now, why would that stand in the way? Well, because the Torah stands for kind of, it's the first 5 books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah give a number of descriptions of what it takes for somebody to essentially be in right standing with God. And in Deuteronomy 23, it says this, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting, and it's like the one time you read a sentence, like half the room cringes, right? No one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. According to Deuteronomy 23, can this Ethiopian eunuch be made right with God? Can he come into the presence of God? No. According to Philip could have said, Deuteronomy 23 stands in the way. The first thing that stands in the way, he's a eunuch. The second thing that stands in the way, he's not Jewish. Up to this point, anybody who said yes to Jesus has been Jewish. This is really the first time a non-Jewish person is saying, hey, what would it take for me to come in? What would it take for me to be a part of this faith in Jesus? And this is going to become a big deal later in the book of Acts. They're actually going to create councils to figure out, like, who can say yes to Jesus? What does it look like? What do they have to do if they want to say yes to Jesus? That's all going to come later. So right now, Philip easily could have said, hey, like, so even if we got back past the eunuch thing, you're not one of us. And he's not Jewish because we know he's what? Ethiopian, which brings us to point number 3, the Ethiopians are the enemies. Ethiopia is what it's called in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the people from the land of Ethiopia, it would have been a kingdom just south of Egypt. In the Old Testament, it was known as this kingdom of Cush. Cush, the Cushites were the enemies. Cush comes up 3 times in our Old Testament, twice in Esther, once in Isaiah. All 3 times is essentially about God's judgment on the Cushites. These people are the problem. These people are our enemies. We have a eunuch who's not Jewish, and he comes from this land of Cush. Which brings us to number 4, because he's not just any person from Cush. He's in a chariot. Now, we might read a chariot as just like a transportation device, but in the ancient world, what is a chariot? It's kind of the most advanced weapon of war, right? When you have chariots, you no longer just have to fight on foot. You no longer have to just fight by hand. The chariot represented the most advanced military weaponry. It's like Philip is walking up to the enemy and he's sitting in a howitzer. Is howitzer even the top name of tank now? It was a tank, wasn't it? So he's in this like really fancy tank, and this dude is, Philip's gonna walk up. And not only that, but we know this guy is a high-ranking official in Ethiopia. He has his own copy of the book of Isaiah. In the first century, if you live in a little Jewish town, your town probably has a copy of the scriptures. It might not even have all of them, but your town's going to have some scrolls. They're kept in the Torah closet in the synagogue. This man seems to have his own copy. He's in charge of the treasury of the queen. This man is sitting in a chariot. If you're Philip, you don't walk up to it, you walk the other way. Number five, he's not in Jerusalem. If you remember the Old Testament, there is an entire system set up about what it takes to be made right with God. If you are in bad state, like if you need to be made right with God, if you need to be brought into right standing with God, there is a place you have to do it. It is in Jerusalem. We know this story. They are leaving Jerusalem. They are not in Jerusalem. Point number five. Point number six, Philip isn't a priest. This happens in, being made right with God happens in a place, in the temple in Jerusalem, and by a people known as priests. They are not in Jerusalem. Philip is not a priest. Point number seven, this has simply never happened before. Simply never happened before. Philip, if you put yourself in Philip's shoes, this man's reading Isaiah. He's wondering what stands in the way. Philip has this laundry list, I'm sure, of reasons, things that stand in the way. You have a Gentile, a non-Jewish person who's not just anybody. He's a eunuch who works for the queen of the people of Cush. What is going to happen if Philip does it? Which brings us to point eight. This could be really bad for Philip. This could be really bad. If there's anything true about like the religious establishment from the beginning, is that the religious establishment is really good at eating its own. And so today, if you disagree with somebody, you can just blast them on Facebook. In Philip, if the establishment disagrees with what he's doing, Philip might lose his life. People get killed for this sort of thing. And so for Philip, for that alone of what will they do to me if they find out that I did this in the wrong place, I'm the wrong person in the wrong place, you're the wrong guy, you don't meet, and there's literally a criteria of what it means to be right with God, and you don't meet any of them. What happens to Philip if he says yes? See, I think when the eunuch asked the question, like, what stands in the way? I don't think it was rhetorical. I think he had a list. Whether he had all of these, whether he added to them, I think he had a list of things that he was expecting Philip to say. And I think some of us are familiar with the list. It might not be that list. But as we think about our lives and what does it take for you, for me, for us, what does it mean to be in good standing with God? What does it take for God to look at you, to look at me, and call you his child in whom he loves and he is well pleased? I think for some of us, the way we live, the way our theology was built, either as kids or today, I think for some of us, when we think about it, we have a list. And it's probably not those, but I think we often have a unique list of when God looks at us, what does he see? And for some of us, especially I think of this around this time of the year, when we walk towards our one baptism, because we have the opportunity to sit down with a number of you who are looking towards baptism, and often some sort of list comes out. Yeah, I didn't know if I could say yes because there's the thing that's been plaguing me for years. Like I'm trying to get rid of it, but it just keeps rearing. I just haven't conquered it yet. In order for me to say yes to baptism, I first need to this. For some of us, we have stories of things that have happened to us. We have things that we've done. For many of us, we live in a world where like the guilt and shame is just thick. And for some of us, it's that guilt and shame that we continue to carry, that we know we can let it down. We've been told we can let go of it, but deep down somewhere, we're still white-knuckling it. We're still clinging to it. That when we think about, like, what might it take for me? What might it take? What would stand in the way for me? How many of us still keep a list? The Ethiopian, I think he had one. I think Philip could have listed them, but he doesn't. Instead, they stop the chariot. Why? I think part of it might be in what they were reading. Did you notice Luke, the author of the book of Acts? Luke is really clear on letting us know what this man is reading in the chariot. He brings it up a couple times. So he first says he was on his way home while sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. But then Luke wants to make sure that we know what he's reading. So a few verses forward, it says, the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then listen to these words, especially in the shoes of the eunuch. Who might this sound familiar? In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? See, I wonder if the eunuch recognizes something in those first words. If we put that last screen back up. The eunuch himself has been humiliated. He's likely, because of his position, been deprived of justice. Does he have descendants? His entire family line, his genealogy, anybody who would come after him has been. I wonder if the eunuch isn't reading this going, Philip, tell me about who this is. I want to know who this is, because maybe, just maybe, there might be room for me. Just maybe there might be room for me. And I think Philip knows this chunk of scripture. This passage that he's reading comes out of Isaiah 53. That chunk out of Isaiah 53, it's a portion that we know is it's about the suffering servant. It's pointing to the coming of Jesus and talking about how Jesus is going to suffer, how he is going to die. He's going to give his life for anyone who calls on him, for anyone who believes in him. And the thing about the suffering servant passage, we're quoted out of Isaiah 53. That section starts just a little earlier at the end of Isaiah 52. And so if the eunuch is already at 53, it means he's likely already read the piece in Isaiah 52, which reads this. See, my servant will act wisely, this suffering servant. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The eunuch is going along saying, how can I understand unless somebody shows me? He's probably just read this. And when somebody like Philip, when somebody in this first century world is going to read this about the sprinkling, when they read sprinkle, they have an idea in mind. They know what this looks like. Because the way you would, what gets sprinkled in the Old Testament is the priest is always the one doing sprinkling in the temple. It was a way of sprinkling blood on the altar, on the ark, on the temple, as a way of purifying, as a way of making it pure, as a way of making it right. The work of sprinkling was done by a person, the priest, in a place, the temple in Jerusalem, for a specific people, the people that met the criteria to come inside. But according to Isaiah 52, the son, the suffering servant, Jesus himself is going to come, and what's he going to sprinkle? The nations. And now this man comes from Cush, and he comes to this place, and he asks, tell me about this man, because maybe there's room for me. Because Jesus, there was this establishment. How are you made right with God? Well, it's by a person doing something in a place for people who meet a specific criteria. It was the priest who does something in the temple in Jerusalem for people who check the boxes. And what it seems is that Jesus kind of flipped the whole thing on its head. And now in the story of Philip, you have the wrong person, he's not a priest, in the wrong place, they're not in Jerusalem, for a guy who doesn't just not check some of the boxes, he doesn't check any of the boxes. If something should stand in the way of anybody, it's this man. You have the wrong person in the wrong place for somebody who checks none of the boxes. And Philip says, let me tell you about Jesus. And when the man says, okay, I'm in, is Jesus in for me too? Philip burns the list. Is Jesus, you're in for Jesus, is Jesus in for you? Absolutely. Because Philip knows that Jesus is enough. That sure, the list, there's a number of things that might stand, that could stand in the way. But Philip knows that Jesus is enough, that this man proclaims that he believes in Jesus. Philip believes that this man is sprinkled, this man is made clean, this man can be in right relationship with God, not because he checks the boxes, but because of what Jesus did for him too. So I wonder for those of us sitting in this room, every year, as we're approaching one baptism, literally every year on this day, we've had conversations with people up front who have shared something similar, saying, I know you guys have talked about stepping in, about saying yes to Jesus, about laying my life down, about surrendering myself and saying yes to Jesus, about surrendering my life, picking up the cross, following Jesus. And every time you talk about it, something in the back of my head thinks, is this my time? But time and again, I come up with my list of reasons why not. The thing that stands in my way, the thing I need to do first or take care of before I can say yes. Maybe this year, maybe that won't happen this year. Maybe that conversation doesn't happen. But maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're somebody who you've been here. And you've, over the past year, over the past handful of months, over the past decade, you've felt God doing something, God pulling you, God inviting you into stepping into this relationship with him. That you felt that pull, and yet you keep coming up with a list of the reasons why not you, why not now, of why, I don't know what your list is. But if you're here and you're running through that list, I wonder if you just speak to that list saying, well, Jesus is enough. Jesus was enough. Because if anybody could have had a list, it was that man. And Philip said, come into the water. Part of the reason I love this story is if anybody should have been cast out, if anybody should have been excluded, it was him. And he was invited in to the water. And so if Philip would say yes to him, if Jesus would say yes to him, I believe Jesus would say yes to you. And so I want to invite you, take a few moments. The band is going to come out in just a little bit. We're going to play another song. But use that time to reflect, to pray. Is there, when you think about what it takes to be in right standing with God, to be made right with God, what are the things in your head that you tell yourself stand in the way? What are the barriers in your life that you tell yourself keep you from that route? And may you just speak that Jesus is enough. And if you're here, and you want to even just have the conversation, what might it look like? You aren't ready to say yes yet, but what would it look like to say yes to Jesus? What might it look like to follow it? What might it look like to step into the waters, maybe even this afternoon, as a way of publicly saying, Jesus, I'm in, I give my life to you. After the service, Greg, myself, we will be right up here. We would love to have that conversation with you this morning. But before the band plays, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this story, for your scriptures, for the constant reminder that we spoke over these children already this morning, that before we could ever say yes to you, you said yes to us. And so, God, for all of the things that we tell ourselves stand in the way, God, may we know that your love is stronger, that Jesus, what you did for each and every one of us in laying your life down for us, that if we profess your name, if we believe in you, if we give our lives to following you, Jesus, what you did is enough that we might be in right standing with you. God, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.